If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll continue in the book of Ezra, as we've been working through Ezra this summer and seeing how God raised up people and moved in the heart of a pagan king even to send those people from exile back to Jerusalem to eventually rebuild the temple. And then after decades, even though the temple had been rebuilt, there was erosion, not in the building, but within the congregation. And so God raised up Ezra to go back and to teach God's law, to proclaim his word there among the people. And indeed, as often happens, as God's word is read, sin is exposed. And as sin was exposed, Ezra confessed and prayed and repented. Ezra was convicted, pierced to the heart by the people's sin. That's where we pick up this morning in Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Hear now God's holy word. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. This morning, I want to start with a question, as I often do. I want you to consider, what motivates you to action? What does it take for you to be motivated to actually act, to do something, maybe especially something that you really don't want to do? There are many things that can motivate us. Maybe at the top of the list is fear. Fear is quite a motivator. Often it's the fear of physical pain, so we act in order to avoid physical or maybe emotional pain. We act so that we won't experience that. Or maybe it's the avoidance of shame. We don't want to be embarrassed. Maybe it's the avoidance sometime of rejection. I'm afraid if I don't do this or act this way that I'll be rejected by others, or I'll be embarrassed, or maybe I will pay for it in some way. Other times, greed can be quite the motivator. A desire for wealth certainly can motivate people to work hard, or a desire for praise sometimes motivates us. Other times, it's a desire for power, also an act of greed. We want to accumulate power or wealth or praise. We hope that there are times in our lives, increasingly, where we are motivated by love. Out of love for others, out of love for our neighbor, we're motivated to act on their behalf. Or out of compassion for people, or maybe just out of joy in the doing. Those are great motivators as well. Right out of college, I took a job teaching middle school choir. I got a job, this was in downtown Colorado Springs, and I was teaching middle school choir students, and I loved music, I loved to sing, and I just knew they were going to give me a big group of kids that loved to sing as well. And so I showed up on that first day and introduced myself, and there standing up over me on risers were 60 kids. I thought, oh, this is going to be glorious. I'm going to share with them the joy of singing, and I learned pretty quickly that's not what they were there to do. There were many things that happened in that choir room that I tried to change, many actions that I tried to motivate them to move away from, and positive actions I wanted to motivate them to go toward. But there was one, and it's the choir director's nemesis, that great evil of chewing gum. I might not be able to change other things, but I was going to fix that problem in my choir room. So I tried every motivator I could think of. First, of course, I went for the best and the highest. I said, you know what? I love you, and I'm sure you'll learn to love me. Just out of love and the goodness of your heart, would you please spit out your chewing gum? That didn't work. I tried other things. I said, you know what? Love for good singing. This is going to improve your diction if you'll just get rid of that gum that you're smacking, and then the music will be glorious in our choir room, but no. So I had to change tactics. I moved toward duty. That's noble. Your school is counting on you. We're counting on you to be the best choir we've ever had. You need to represent your school well. They smacked away. So I moved to fear. Now, I started right at the top with fear. You need to hear the story, I told them, about the boy who chewed gum in choir and didn't listen to his choir director, and sure enough, he choked and died. That story's been repeated many times. I've never confirmed it's actually accurate, but choir directors continue to use it, I'm sure. They were unfazed. Actually, their eyes opened, but they smacked all the more. So then I had to move toward the fear of shame, and I told them, if you're choking, I'm going to have to go in after it, and then you'll really be embarrassed. Unfazed. They continued. Finally, my last tactic on fear was, it's going to affect your grade. They weren't worried about their grade in choir. Finally, last resort, greed. I tell you what, if you will quit chewing gum, we'll have a party at the end of the year, and I'll give you all the gum you want. That was somewhat effective. What motivates you? What motivates you to action? Maybe it's like me in that choir room in your life. You think, this is just cause and effect. Action is just, it's all about cause and effect. If I do bad things will happen. So I have to threaten them with bad things so they'll avoid those bad actions. Or maybe if you do good, then good things will happen. That's all this universe is. Do good and you'll get good. Do bad and you get bad. And so we motivate with fear or greed. I want us to consider what motivates you today, especially what motivates us toward repentance. Before we do that, though, I want to consider Ezra for a few moments. Here, what we read in this account, Ezra, this reformer, as we've been looking at this formula for reformation, I want you to notice that Ezra did not graduate. He didn't move away. He didn't advance past constant number one. He continued to pray. He continued to pray. He was committed to prayer. Ezra understood that he was totally dependent. And for there to be transformation in the community of believers, they were dependent upon God to act on their behalf. And in them, Ezra continued to pray. That is, he continued to be honest before God about the sin of God's people. He also didn't cease to do constant number three that we looked at last week, and that was confession of sin. As he prayed, he confessed sin. We never get past that in that work of reformation in our lives or in the church. If we want to see God's handwork, we must be committed to prayer and confession. We see that in Ezra's life. But this was an effect. This was an effect. He was motivated to do this. I think he was motivated out of fear. Fear that we have sinned against a holy and righteous God, out of shame for his people, out of a sense of guilt that motivated him to prayer. There is a time for prayer. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who mourn." I think there's a time for us to mourn over our sin, not only individually, but even corporately. So two quick applications just from that, just from noticing that one point. First, if we long to see transformation in our lives, in our homes, in this church, and in the world, we must be steadfast in prayer. We are dependent on God's work. And prayer reminds us of that. And it also glorifies God. He is glorified as we seek his help, and then he is pleased to help us. He is pleased to show his power. Secondly, we should pray and grieve together. There are times for us to pray and grieve together. If we aren't careful, even our corporate confession of sin here on Sunday mornings can become simply a motion of our worship, just an action that we take that fails to express the emotion of our grief for our sin. We should pause each week and grieve, but we don't grieve as those who are without hope. Well, secondly, I want us to ask the question, what can motivate a leader? What can motivate a leader? I think there's an important lesson here as well in this passage. God raised up another person here as Ezra is weeping and grieving and praying before the temple, before the house of God. This man named Shechaniah approached Ezra and spoke to him. It's in verse 2. He says, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women for the peoples of the land." Here, finally, we have someone from among the Israelites step forward and say, "You're right, Ezra. We're guilty. We've sinned against God. We've made covenants with the pagan people of this land. This endangers our worship. It could lead us towards syncretism or even idolatry." So he admits that. But he goes on from there. "But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God." He says to Ezra, here's a way forward. "Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord." That's not according to the counsel of Yahweh, but of Ezra. He refers to Ezra here as my Lord. "And of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law." And notice verse 4. This man, this leader of a household comes to Ezra and he says, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." The name Shechaniah means Yahweh dwells near. And he comes forward and he shows leadership among the people by confessing sin, reminding Ezra that there's hope. He offers a plan, and then he tells Ezra, "We support you in this." This is like the story from Exodus where the Israelites are fighting Amalek and his people. And Moses is standing, and whenever his arms are raised, the Israelites are victorious. And if his arms begin to sink, the people begin to lose the battle. And so Aaron and Hur come and hold his arms up. And they win the battle. Here, someone is coming along beside Ezra and saying, we're going to hold you up. We're going to support you in this. This is your task. So rise up, not just get up off the ground, because Ezra is on his face before God. He's not just saying, rise up off the ground, but he's saying, rise up to this calling that you have. This is your duty before God. Now rise up, take this duty on. He tells him, "We are with you. We are following your lead. So be strong, be courageous, and do it." Two applications here. Leaders need people who will encourage them when they are overwhelmed. Remind them of their calling, that there are people who are ready to follow, to be strong, and to act. Remind them of those things. I'd ask you these questions. Is there a leader in your life who seems to have lost all enthusiasm, momentum, direction, and willingness to act? Maybe it's a boss, a teacher, your husband, a parent, perhaps, an elder in the church. Don't miss the influence that you have in simply reminding that leader that you're ready to follow. God has called you to this. Be strong. We are with you. We are following you as you follow Christ. Huge influence in the life of a leader. Third point, then, is to answer this question, but what motivates us to action when we are in despair? When we're overwhelmed with our own sin, and really this brings us to the main point, I believe, what should motivate us to repent? Is it simply fear? Is it only greed ultimately? Is it love? That's a positive thing. Is there something else that can motivate us toward repentance? Shechaniah motivated Ezra and the people here with hope. He said, But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. The word translated hope here in our English translation, the Hebrew word means to look for with eager expectation. It's not wishful. It's with this certainty, the certain expectation that it is coming. Yesterday, I had the joy of marrying a couple, and in counseling, the husband had told me, he said, from the moment we were engaged, August the 9th was Christmas Day. I've been looking forward to the wedding day. It's like Christmas. There's an eager expectation. It is coming. We are engaged and we are moving toward that date. And he was filled with joy yesterday. It was not a hope that disappointed. That's the idea of hope here. It's this eager expectation. In the Old Testament, it includes enduring patiently and confident hope that God will decisively act for the salvation of his people. God will act for us. This is hope in God's mercy, in God's goodness, and in God's power. Earlier in our affirmation of faith, we read, "What is repentance unto life?" There we read that repentance unto life is a saving grace, meaning it is a gift from God. It is a grace that God gives us, whereby a sinner, not whereby a righteous person, but a sinner, if you're going to repent, you have to be a sinner first. So it's whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, this is what we looked at last week, where the word convicts us. We see the character of God, the will of God, and we see our own sin. So there's first this conviction of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You could take all of that and spell that phrase with four letters. H-O-P-E, hope. Hope, apprehension of hope. There is hope because of who God is. Here in the book of Ezra, Ezra remembered the law and he saw the sinfulness of God's people, and it led him and it led the people to despair. Shechaniah came along and reminded him that there is still hope. There's still hope. That hope was through binding themselves to God by covenant, because God enters into covenant with sinful people, because he provides forgiveness and a future in fellowship with him. Shechaniah offered and reminded Ezra of the gospel. There's hope. In the face of our sin, there's hope. In the face of our failure, there's hope. In the face of the fact that we've done this generation after generation after generation, there is hope. There's hope for you, and there's hope for me. Believers today are motivated to repentance, motivated to true repentance, not only by the conviction of sin, but the apprehension of the mercy of God, seeing that there's hope. This hope is found in the character of God the Father. On your insert, I have Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19 through 23. If you've read the book of Lamentations before, you know that it communicates a great deal of sorrow and pain and darkness. And in the middle of that, there is this beacon, this floodlight of hope. And here it is, Lamentations chapter 3. "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Remember my sin, remember my hardship, remember my failings. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." Let me pause. Does your soul continually remember your failings and your fears and the ways that you continue to struggle, even where your appetites, you know, are out of line? This is it right here in Lamentations. "Yes, my soul remembers it. But," pick back up in Lamentations, "but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Wherever you are right now, there is hope, not because of your character, but because of God's. We also, the believer finds hope through the atoning work and victorious resurrection of God the Son. It's the character of God the Father, but also the finished work of God the Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Right there he says, we have hope because of God's mercy, and that mercy was expressed by securing our salvation. He even caused us to be born again to a living hope through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and his resurrection for our justification. But it doesn't end there. He goes on and says, and he's even secured for us an inheritance in eternity, forever and ever and ever. Just like his mercies never come to an end, our life in Christ will never come to an end. So we have hope in the character of the Father. We have hope in the finished work of the Son. And then we have hope in the sanctifying work of God the Spirit. Turn with me to Philippians. I'm going to give you time to turn there. Philippians, first in chapter 1. Passages that you likely know, and if you don't, they're good to learn. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And then we'll look in chapter 2. This is that we also have hope. Hope that motivates us to repent of sin because of the Spirit's work in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is not referring there to your parents. He is not referring there to your Sunday school teacher. He is not referring there to your spouse or even to yourself. He's referring to God here, who began a good work in you, and he will see it through to completion. Look over in chapter 2. You may say, how does this motivate us to action, to repentance? Beginning in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What should motivate us to repent, which means to turn away from sin? And if we continued reading in that shorter catechism answer, it's to turn from sin and to pursue a new obedience. What motivates us? The character of God, the finished work of Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We repent in hope. Because if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, then there would be no hope. We would never pursue a new obedience. He would never change those things in our lives. But he does, and he will. And so we work at our salvation with fear and trembling and with hope and with confidence. What motivates you in life? What motivates you when you see sin and failure and doubt and pain in your own life? Are you motivated by fear? Are you motivated by greed? If I do this, then I'll get this. If I don't do this, then I'll avoid this. How about hope? How about eager and confident expectation in who God is, in what God has done, and what he is doing and will finish in your life? Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our hope is in you. Our hope is in you and your love for us. Our hope is in your character and in your work that you have accomplished in securing our redemption through the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our hope is in the promise and the reality that you sent your Spirit to indwell us now. So we are Spirit-filled people, and that Spirit is working in us. Lord, help that to motivate us to turn away from sin and to pursue a new obedience, knowing that pursuit doesn't secure our salvation because that's already done. Knowing that pursuit doesn't merit your love because you loved us before we ever knew you. But simply knowing that we are walking with you as you walk with us, as you sustain us. We are dependent upon you. So help us to work out our salvation then with fear and trembling. In Christ's name, amen.